I'd like to turn you in the Word of God to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 45. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 45, a most remarkable section of the Word of God, not least for the person to whom it was primarily addressed, a heathen monarch, a man steeped in false religion or else irreligion, a despot, a tyrant, Cyrus, king of the Persians. And he is addressed in the most amazing terms in this portion of God's word. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, Ask me of things to come, concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me, in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God. And a Saviour there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. And now to follow that with a not dissimilar passage, we turn to our portion in Job 12. The book of Job, chapter 12, continuing from verse 11. Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bond of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes, and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness, and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations, and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations, and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth, and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. And may the Lord bless to us these solemn and very searching portions of his holy word. Amen. Amen. Previously in our study of the book of Job, we were giving attendance to verses 7 through 10 of chapter 12, where Job, by inspiration, exhorts us to learn a lesson from creation. This we find to be a biblical principle, which is very particularly exemplified and demonstrated in this book. Even in the absence of the written word of God or direct revelation, creation itself bears testimony to the God who created it, as the Psalms, as Romans chapter 1 makes very apparent. And we considered something of the wisdom of the brute creation, the insensible creation, in that it does not rebel against its God, it does not complain or have anxious care about God's dealings with it, but is remarkably obedient and passive and subservient in his hand. And in this it teaches man a lesson. What a travesty that man, who is blessed with higher powers and faculties and mental abilities, rather than using them to worship and serve God the more and the better, instead sinks lower than the brute creation in sin and rebellion and enmity with his Maker. We thought of one or two verses in which particular animals or beasts of the earth are called forth and given to us as examples to follow. Solomon speaks of the industriousness of the ant, who, in spite of not having any earthly ruler or system of government to speak of, yet continues in its appointed place and is a most industrious creature. We thought, too, from Isaiah's prophecy of the ox and the ass, these domesticated beasts, beasts of burden, who know their masters. They know who it is who provides them with food and with shelter, and they do not rebel against that one. They don't bite the hand that feeds them, to use the common phrase. Whilst man, meanwhile, is ever ready to rebel against the God who makes and sustains him. Jeremiah, meanwhile, calls certain migrant species of birds to mind who know their seasons and come and go accordingly, not asking why they have been made such, why they must undertake such a journey, why they must know times of hardship, different seasons in different parts of the earth. They know their seasons, they are obedient to them. And indeed, our Lord himself in ministry, speaking of the birds and flowers who do not labor or sow, who do not reap or gather into barns, but trust God implicitly for their sustenance and survival. But Job's primary point in bringing nature again to our attention is this question of the sovereign dealings of God, which sometimes contradicts our expectation. Verse 6 of Job 12, "The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly." In seeking to argue against his companions, he reminds them that it does not always go well with the godly, nor does it always go ill with the ungodly. Very often the opposite is the case, and a cause of great distress oftentimes in the minds of godly men and women. But he speaks of the brute creation and says, "Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this?" The brute creation is conscious of the sovereign purposes of God, which they cannot understand or explain or expound, but they are submissive to them and they obey them. Indeed, we are told that the creation is well aware of the fact that things are not as they should be, that sin has entered in, that things as they appear at the moment are not as they will ultimately be, but the whole creation groaneth, having been made subject to vanity, having come under the curse of the sin, and it desires that time when an emancipation will come, when redemption will come, when God will come in judgment to set things to right eternally. And we too, Romans exhorts us, should yearn for that day also. Every living thing, says verse 10 of chapter 12, whose soul is in the hand of God, should know these things, that God is sovereign and doeth whatsoever he will, and will ultimately bring things to judgment and put all affairs to rights. But now we move on, and we'll find that Job speaks of the sovereignty of God more directly and personally, beginning in verse 11 with this exhortation: "Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat?" Job is about to make some very challenging statements concerning the sovereignty of God, the way in which God rules and administers the world at this present time. And before making those statements, he exhorts his hearers, not only his three companions back then, but also us now, to put these words to the test, to try these words. He says that just as our mouth is used to taste meat, to put meat to the test, whether food be cooked or not, whether it be wholesome or not, whether it be good to eat or not, well, if that is how we act with something so basic or simple as food, how much more should we exercise discernment and diligence in that which we receive through the ear, in the truth that we give attendance to? This is a very important principle. The Word of God in two different places exhorts us both to heed what we hear and to heed how we hear. We are to exercise discernment in that which we give attendance to and the manner in which we receive it. My friends, we are cautious, we are careful in that which we eat. We do not want to eat that which is harmful, that which is undercooked, that which may be to our physical detriment and to the detriment of our health. But my friends, if we were to eat something unwholesome, it might give us food poisoning for a brief season. We might be unwell for a short while and then recover. But if we receive into our minds, if we receive something through our ears that is unwholesome, that is untrue, that is unsound, well, that may affect us for the rest of our lives. That may leave us in a state of uncertainty, laboring under misconceptions for the rest of our natural existence. What care, what caution we then need to exercise in that that we hear and receive as doctrine. Now, there are many other verses in the Word of God which exhort us to similar behavior in that which we hear. Let me remind you of some of them. They're well known to us. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 13, encourages his hearers with these words. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds." Prepare yourself for mental exercise. We are not to be lazy in our consideration of biblical truth or in the ministry of the Word of God. We are to be asking whether it is right, whether it is good, whether what we hear is true, and if so, what application it has to us and how we are to apply it and to put it into practice. Or what about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21? Paul this time, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Put to the test that which we hear, prove it. Determine that it is accurate, that it is in accord with Scripture. And if it is good, if it is wholesome, then we cleave to it." To the Hebrews in chapter 5 of that epistle, speaking of those who were still very immature in their Christian faith and being quite ill-behaved, he said, "Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We are to exercise our discernment in the receipt of God's word. We are to discern, is it right or wrong? Is it good or evil, that which we are being taught by those professing to be the ministers of God's word? And of course, a prime practical example of this, in words you know so well from Acts 17 and verse 11, were the Bereans, described in the word of God as more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Searching the scriptures, comparing one verse with another, one doctrine with another. Is that which we are being taught in accord with the whole tenor of the word of God? False teaching can so often be identified because it relies on just one or two verses taken right out of context, a wresting of the scriptures to destructive purposes. But if we compare spiritual things with spiritual, if we compare scripture with scripture, this is so often the best test of truth and of doctrine, whether it does indeed accord with the word of God. So that's what we're specifically exhorted to do as we come to this second half of Job chapter 12, to try those words which we are about to hear. And now Job goes on, in no uncertain terms, to describe the breadth and the nature of God's sovereignty. The secret will of God as it pertains to his administration of all things upon earth. And some of the statements made here are quite remarkable. Some of them I'll just draw out to your attention here. "Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening." Or what about this? In the end of verse 16, "The deceived and the deceiver
are his.
Or what about this in verse 23? He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. And my friends, these words are speaking of God. These words are speaking of the Almighty, sovereign God and his acts and his works. And it is important that we register that. How are we to understand God's dealings, particularly those that run contrary to our expectation? How are we to understand God's workings? Well, these words in verse 12 are an important part of that. With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days, understanding. Now, in those words, Job is speaking, of course, of God, the ancient of days. Now, what is the length of God's days? What are we talking about when we speak about the length of God's existence? Well, of course, we are talking about a vast and immeasurable period of time, a time which cannot be reckoned or rightly calculated. He is without beginning or end, with neither beginning nor end of days, declaring from ancient times things not yet done, saying, I will do all my pleasure. The antiquity of God, the length of his days, is without measurement, for he is eternal, without beginning, without end. And it should help us to understand God's dealings, God's actions, when we realize that God views all things from an eternal perspective, from a timeless perspective. We are so finite, we are so contracted, we are so myopic in our view and our understanding of things. Here we are, as a mist that passeth away, as with lives as swift as the weaver's shuttle, as Job has previously described them, as the flower of the field which springs up and is gone again. That is what our lifespan is like by comparison. And here we are at one tiny point in time and history, looking at the affairs of the world and thinking, what is going on and what is God doing? How foolish we are, like some ephemeral insect by comparison with God. God is the ancient of days. With him is limitless wisdom and understanding. God views things from eternity to eternity. What was there before time and existence was brought into existence? We have no idea. We can't even rationalize it with our thoughts. But God was there. God was active then. And what shall that future eternity be like that we shall experience? Oh, certain verses of Scripture give us a glimpse of it. But it is such a small glimpse. Our understanding is so wanting in this respect. We are really not in a position to judge God's works, much less to pass judgment upon him. We are so short-lived. We are creatures of time and of a very brief moment. But with him, the ancient of days is wisdom, and in length of days, understanding an eternal and divine perspective. God knows what he is doing because he sees it all as one continual present. The entire span of earth's history is but a small thing to him. How foolish then of us, who are but mortals of earth, to question his momentary doings. Well now, Job gives us some real examples of what God does, of what God can do, of what it pleases God to do in his sovereign and secret purposes. And here, verse 14, behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up also. He sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. Job very particularly ascribes here to God acts
of destruction, acts of overthrow, and of global or indeed universal judgment. If God decrees to break down a thing, not all the might or wit or intelligence of man can prevent his hand. Certain examples immediately come to mind. We think perhaps of a time when humanity was at its most organized, at its most cooperative. And we find humanity not so very long after the flood in the plain of Shinar. And they have built themselves a city. And they have decided that in the center of this city they are to have a tower which will stand in defiance of God and declare the glory of fallen man, or so they imagine. And my friends, humanity has never been so integrated, so cooperative as it was at that time. They were of one language. They were all engaged upon this purpose. The progress of the fall and of sin in the earth was less advanced than it is now. There was a great amount of wisdom and wit and ability then in humanity. And so they sought to raise up this tower, the Tower of Babel, to declare what they could do, directly contravening the law of God which had told them to move out and to populate the earth and to fill it. No, they said, we shall gather ourselves together in some kind of organization against God and denying his commandment. They said one to another, this is Genesis chapter 11, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, then there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. The great multiplicity of languages through the earth today, the great confusion of human tongues, the fact that we cannot understand one another from separate countries without considerable diligence and work being applied, is proof of these judgments of God. God broke down that which man sought to make. God judged them and brought destruction upon the best and highest of their works. Or what of Sodom and Gomorrah? Those well-watered cities of that fertile plain, like the garden of the Lord, we are told, for their prosperity. Almost a paradise upon earth. They had everything that they could wish for, and they had that gross abundance of sin. And the place where they once stood, my friends, is now the deepest place upon earth in terms of its distance below sea level. A great crater punched in the earth by the wrath and judgment of God who rained fire and brimstone upon them from heaven. He breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. Or what about that ultimate token of his judgment, of which rainfall still today and rainbows appearing in the sky should serve as a timely reminder? Behold, he withholdeth the waters and they dry up. If God determines to send a drought to any particular place of earth and cause multitudes to perish for thirst, then this he can do. Or he sendeth them out and they overturn the earth. God can send water in such copious volume as to flood all of humanity. And how men would like to say that this is not the case and this is not true. 2 Peter chapter 3, for this they willingly are ignorant of. They desire it was not the case. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That is not an end of the matter. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God, who in his wrath brought overthrow and judgment in the past, will do it again. Do it perhaps in small and temporal ways across the earth in this present time, and do it in a universal way at the end of time. That overthrow, the turning of the wicked into hell in their vast masses, is a work of God. It is His hand that does it. And what is true on these large and sweeping scales is true also at an individual level. Verse 14, He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Now we have considered the power of God, and we have interpreted previous verses like this as describing the security with which God holds His own elect people. You remember those words in chapter 10. There is none that can deliver out of thine hand, verse 7. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, says Job. But here the sense is altogether negative. The words, the commentators tell us, refer to underground prisons. A man being walled in into a cave. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. If God decrees to imprison an individual, be that in his circumstances, in his physical means or ability, in his financial wealth, if God decrees poverty or penury or want or suffering or disability to an individual, then not all the charity or medical skill or power of men can cause that not to be the case. God brings these judgments to bear upon individuals according to his sovereign will and purposes. And then what about this in verse 16? The deceived and the deceiver are his. Now here are challenging words indeed. We know something about deceit. We know about the sinfulness of untruth, of half-truth, of deception. We know that it is the devil's trademark, the father of lies. And we know that those who are given to lying very much follow him and prove themselves to be his progeny. He was a liar from the beginning, the arch-deceiver. And deception is going on continually. There are those who tell lies. There are those who are untrue. There are men, the instrumentality of the devil, who deceive multitudes. And here Job tells us, pertaining to God, that both the one performing the deception and those who are left in a state of deception are both appointed and subject to the control of Almighty God. It is a remarkable fact, and yet it is true. Do you remember the case of Ahab? Ahab, that wicked monarch who did so much to provoke God. He was eventually slain, we are told, by a bow at a venture upon the battlefield. But why was Ahab out there in the first place? What caused him to go to war against a superior enemy? We are told of deceitful prophets, of a lying spirit that went out and caused them to say to Ahab that which was false, that which was patently untrue, and upon hearing that word, Ahab went out to his own ultimate destruction. Oh yes, the devil, the father of lies, was present in that, we have no doubt. And over it all was a sovereign God. Oh, my friends, if we are in any doubt about these matters, we need only refresh our minds with the early chapters of the book of Job. And here he is, the arch-deceiver, the father of lies, Satan, our great adversary. And we read in Job chapter 1, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Even he, you see, subject to the call of God, subject to the authority of Almighty God, even he, the arch deceiver, subject to a divine mandate and to divine control. And this will ever be the case. None of his works will ever prosper unless the Lord has given him permission and has given him that authority to act in the way that he does. The deceived and the deceiver are subject to God's sovereign control. But what about the very other end of the matter? What about when a deception comes to light? What about when a long-standing sin is revealed? When the traitor is exposed? Who is in control then? Verse 22. He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. Bringing an end to such deceptions, bringing the sinner to light, exposing the criminal. This is the work of God too. We can think of plenty of examples of this in Scripture. What about Achan? Achan there at the overthrow of that Canaanite city, he thought he'd gotten away with it. There amidst all the chaos and confusion of war, when they had been told that all that was found in that city should be burned with fire, Achan thought, well, nobody's taking a catalogue. Nobody's made an inventory. I can take this garment, I can take this wedge of gold, and none shall be any the wiser. And he buried it there in his tent. Oh, but how the finger of divine authority found him out. How that deep thing was brought out of darkness and brought to light. What about David? Now, David was in a much more advantageous position to commit his sin. He could give commands, instructions to other men and cause them to act in this way or in that way. He could bring Uriah into the house. He could send Uriah out again to the battlefield. He could instruct that Uriah be put in a place where the battle was hottest and the rest of the troop withdraw from him. And none would necessarily be any the wiser. And he thought that his gross sin of adultery would go undiscovered. And there he is. He seems to have gotten away with it. Uriah is dead, killed in battle, very sad. And here is Uriah's wife with a son of David's, Solomon, no less. And all, it seems, is going well. And then here is Nathan the prophet, pointing the finger of divine authority. Thou art the man. God discovering deep things of darkness and bringing out to light the shadow of death. Oh, the most intricate deceit, the most carefully fabricated deceit will not escape the sovereign purposes of God if he decides that it will be discovered and brought again to light. And then what about God's administration of the nations of the earth? Because Job focuses on this very particularly in chapter 12. And notice the way in which he speaks of it. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, maketh the judges fools, looseth the bond of kings, leadeth princes away spoiled, overthrows the mighty, removeth away the speech of the trusty, taketh away the understanding of the age, poureth contempt upon the princes, and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. Here Job focuses, by divine inspiration, remember, upon the very negative aspects of God's administration of nations and peoples and states. Yes, we know that it is in God's hands to give countries, nations, empires prominence, to give them good success, to cause the sound of his gospel to be heard in those lands and for them to prosper spiritually. We think of the way that the early Roman Empire was blessed by the New Testament church in their midst as it spread around the Mediterranean world. How they were blessed for a season. We perhaps even think about the British Empire and how God used that greatly to further the spread of his word into other parts of the world. and how, in being thus used, this nation in particular was signally blessed by the hand of God. But what about when the opposite situation is the case? What about when God causes nations to lose their good men, their good rulers? What about when those who are capable and able and righteous administrators of men and women are in short supply and die or else pass off the scene? Who is in charge then? My friends, God is in control just the same. Just listen to this in Isaiah chapter 3. And here is a word of judgment spoken against that land which used to call itself the people of God. And the Lord says this in Isaiah chapter 3, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. And the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory." My friends, what a description. How strikingly familiar it sounds. How many similar parallels can we think of, even in this land? Children to be their princes, babes ruling over them, whilst those who are mighty, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, despised, rejected, off the scene, generally forgotten. Who is in command when things fall out after this fashion? My friends, God is in control. A sovereign God overrules it all. None can hold office, none can have power or authority without his leave. And it is according to his command that they fall from favor or from responsibility also. It is God who sets up a Pharaoh in the land of Egypt who knew not Joseph and causes him to oppress the people with sore bondage and affliction. It is God who sets up over a nation a Nebuchadnezzar who will cast into a fiery furnace the best of God's men, or else put them under sore bondage and seek to force them to obey his will. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, after that time that he was humbled, confessed that the Lord setteth over nations the basest of men, according to his divine and sovereign purpose. Oh yes, it is God who brings to rule over a nation a Solomon and equally a Rehoboam. It is God who raises up a David. It is God who appoints a Saul. His sovereignty, his lordship, extends to every eventuality. Yes, it is he who increases nations, and he who destroys them. It is he who enlarges nations, and he that straighteneth them again. And then, and these words are very profound, he taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth, and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people. My friends, there was perhaps never anyone who answered that description more fitly than Pharaoh of Egypt, that man to whom we just referred. And what do we read concerning him and God's dealings with him in Romans chapter 9? Are we going to conclude that there is unrighteousness with God? That he takes away hearts, that he hardens hearts? Far from it. Shall we say that there is unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God condemned Pharaoh to unbelief, such that he would act as he did. Even in the face of those 10 plagues, Pharaoh was not humbled. Pharaoh was not changed in his mind. Even after the death of his own firstborn son, we find him marshalling the army again to go after the fleeing Hebrews. God taking away the heart of Pharaoh and causing him to wander in a wilderness, not the wilderness of Sinai, but the wilderness of the lost. We stand for the doctrine of reprobation. Here it is, plainly stated once again. Job knew something of the sovereign dealings of God, and here they are stated for us in unequivocal terms. This is the way in which God works. This is the full extent of his sovereign power and control. And you know what, my friends? The vast majority of Christendom cannot accept it, will not believe it. No, they say, this is a hard saying. Who can have it? And they will not. They cannot believe that this is the case with God. It is a tragedy. But you know, the vast majority of Christians, I believe, have a God who is too small, have a God who is not the God of Scripture. I turn you again to Isaiah chapter 45 that we began with earlier. And here is God telling us in no uncertain terms that he was the God who motivated and sent Cyrus across the world at the times when the Persian Empire was conquering all before it. And he says that they would be ashamed and confounded that are makers of idols, that had gods of wood and of stone. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. And you know, there are so many Christians who, rather than this absolutely sovereign, this universal Lord, want something smaller. Want a God who is only responsible for the things which they like, for that which is good, for that which is pleasant, for that which fits in with their opinion of God, with their ideas of God, their small, puny ideas. It is not the God of Scripture. They imagine a God who is somehow confronted by an equal and opposite force of sin and in some continual state of conflict with sin. A sin trying to overthrow the works of God, and God doing his best, if we may say it reverently, to counter it. What nonsense. What a small, what a puny, what a false God they believe who believe in a God like this. We tell them that God has an election according to grace, and he has what we might call a reprobation according to his judgments and his condemnation. And we say that, yes, God has those who he determines to save, and they can take no credit for their salvation. And God has those who he determines to condemn, and they are fully responsible for their sin. And man says, no, I will not have this. Modern Christian says, no, we can't accept this. We need to give power to man who can choose his own salvation, man who can direct his own destiny and his own course through life. They want to make man as big as their God. Or else they want to make God as small as man. It is a false God they worship. It is a puny, a small, and altogether inadequate and unbiblical God who they have created in their minds. Modern Christians want a God who they can understand and rationalize, a God who fits their very poor theology. They want a small, a predictable deity of their own making. My friends, God is other than we think. God's ways are far above our ways. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. Our God is the God of whom we have read in Isaiah 45. He is the God of whom we have read in Job chapter 12. A universally sovereign and absolute Lord over all things. The deceiver, the deceived, the rise of nations, the fall of nations. All these things are in his hand. And yes, we say it because Scripture says it. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. No, we do not make God responsible for sin. We do not make him the author of all that is wrong. God forbid. But we acknowledge his lordship and governance over them all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, my friends. What should be our response to this truth? What should be our reaction? Let me bring to you the words of Isaiah 8 and verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Oh, and yes, modern Christians are very quick to jump in here and say, oh no, what it just means respect, it just means reverence. My friends, if we have understood God one fraction, if we have grasped one iota of his true being, then we will be afraid of him. We will fear God. And there are others who say, well, no, as believers, we have no need for this fear. Those of us who acknowledge that God is our Heavenly Father, we do not need to be afraid of him, do we? Surely we who are closest to God have no cause for such things. The psalmist, was ever a man closer to God than the psalmist? The psalmist, a man after God's own heart, says this in Psalm 89 and verse 7. Who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared. Who? By whom? By the world? By the ungodly? By the unrighteous? By the sinner? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Oh, my friends, the closer we get to God, the more we appreciate and understand of God, the more of his glory and power and authority and dominion that we acknowledge, the more greatly will we fear him and have reverence for him. Oh, Lord God of hosts, the psalmist continues, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favour our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Oh, mighty, enable us all to say, Amen. Amen. We conclude with a hymn 87. The hymn 87. Which, speaking of the providence of God, says, the kingdoms of this world lie in its hand. See how they rise or fall at its command. Through sorrow and distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age. Number 87. Thank you.
perplexing ways, a rod and right, soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told.
Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.